Romans chapter 4. I'm excited about this teaching. Actually, I looked back in my old notes that I had, and I didn't have very many of them left, actually. And 1992, at this juncture, right coming into Romans chapter 4, I was at part 6. It's interesting because when I did it again in the year 2000-something, I forgot which year, I did, this morning would be part 16. This morning is part 16, and it's no acceptance of what I did before. It's not a repeat at all. But yet I'm kind of excited because there's a lot in here for us to glean from, and I've titled this Our Credit Rating with God. Our Credit Rating with God. Now, don't panic at this point, okay, because it is something that is totally acceptable and believable and a blessing. This morning, I would like to read those starting at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to skip down to verses 9 through 12, and this will be our starting point of this teaching today. And so it begins in verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. He says, "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Verse 9. "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. Bring it to our hearts, Lord, with living example that we might understand these great principles of your word. Make it simple that we might take home with us, Lord, the principles of truth that we could actually apply in our own circumstance and life this day. We thank you for it all. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray in church. Once again, if you agree, say amen. It could easily be said of the Epistle of Romans as a letter that declares to us the greatness of our salvation and how great of a salvation we have. As we've seen so far, salvation is a free reality. It's a free gift, but it's not cheap. And I want us to understand that. In the Old Testament period, the blood of animals could never take away sins. It could only cover it until the time when Jesus would come and purchase a finished salvation work for us all to experience. Yet G. Campbell Morgan, trying to explain free salvation to a coal miner, said, but the man was unable to understand it. And he says, "I have to pay for it," the coal miner said. He kept arguing with G. Campbell Morgan, a great scholar of old. With a flash of divine insight, Dr. Morgan asked, "Well, how did you get down in this mine this morning?" "Why, it was easy," the man replied. "I just got on an elevator and it went down." Then Morgan asked, "Wasn't that too easy? Didn't it cost you something?" The man laughed. "No, it didn't cost me anything, but it must have cost the company plenty to install that elevator and to maintain it." Then the man saw the truth. It doesn't cost anything to be saved, but it costs God the life of his son, Jesus Christ. And it's that truth that the apostle picks up on in chapter 4 and gives example after example to both the Jew and the Gentile or non-Jew alike concerning this great salvation. In fact, in this chapter, we find some of the greatest truths for living the new life by the righteousness of God. And yet, we find it all in Scripture. Today, though, when we hear the term credit rating, you know, it seems like everything we do has a credit rating, has some effect on us in this world. In fact, just yesterday, I was ordering satellite TV for my home instead of cable. And as I was doing that, I decided, okay, well, I want to get this. And they said, well, we have to check your credit. There's a credit rating score. And that will determine if you have to pay a deposit or how much your monthly fees. I go, what are you talking about? There was an ad that told me the price. And he goes, no, we have to do it this way. Your credit rating is important to this. Okay, do it. So they did, and they came back. I had no deposit, thank God. And everything's okay. And I got the deal I was looking for. That's even better. But America is a society that depends upon credit rating for our economic growth. America has got a bad credit rating right now. It's in trouble, and it's going to cost really a great deal over the long term. And most cities across the United States, a person needs a good rating to have a decent standard for living. In fact, even to rent an apartment, even to buy a home, those very realities that we find ourselves encountering, most people need some form of credit. Many employers are now even conducting credit checks and on prospective applicants prior to hiring. And yet, according to a national survey, about 70% of the American adults have some derogatory items on their credit report. So take heart if you're in that group. You're in there with 70% of all America. And so this means people cannot obtain the best financing for their homes, automobiles, investments, or whatever because of that. But, you know, it's a perplexing problem. And yet the reality is it's so easy for somebody to dun your credit rating. But I got news for you today. Our credit rating with God is untouchable. It is that which God has given to us. He stands by it. And praise be to God, we're going to learn how significant and how important it is that He stands by that rating. So this morning, as we begin in this particular chapter, we're reminded, first of all, of the example that the Apostle Paul brings up before the Roman government, before the Jews of that day, the righteous so-called Jews, and those who were Gentiles or apart from Judaism. And he begins in verses 1 through 3, and he says that he goes on the argument immediately about Abraham. And he says in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? And that would mean according to his natural way, not according to the spiritual way, but according to his flesh. What could he do? Or works, you might think of it. Because the Jews, of course, that Paul spoke to, it was all about the works. What they did, good or bad, that would determine their Christmas gift that year. No, I'm only kidding. And so it was all predicated upon their relationship of what they accomplished or what they didn't accomplish, good or bad. So he examines the experience of Abraham, how that righteousness is exemplified apart from those works, apart from that flesh. Now, this is extremely important to you and I today, whether you realize it or not, and I hope through the teaching, you will grab a hold of this truth. Because, you see, Satan is always working to discredit you. He's always working to bring you down. He's always working to make you feel inferior in your relationship with God, or because you blew it sometime, he can use that to condemn you. He can use it to hold you back. He can use it to stop your prayer life. He can use it to rob your marriage and your family. He can use it against you at every single juncture of life. That's why you need to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen? See, Abraham was not justified by his works. It wasn't how good he did that brought to him the righteousness of God. Paul began by asking, what shall we say that our forefather to the flesh has found? Well, he was asking, in effect, because we agree that Abraham is a peerless example of a justified man in God's sight. So why don't we look at him carefully to determine what made him or brought to him this justification that God had given? In the context, it says, what then? And he says, what then, or the first two words of verse 1, or it could be, therefore. Because you see, the discussion had already began in chapter 3, but now he's going to major on that subject, but he's going to use two great men of the Bible as examples, the two greatest that we even know about as far as all of us are fully aware. And Abraham was the human forefather of God's first covenant with his chosen people. He was therefore, according to the flesh, the human standard of the genuine Jew and of a man who is right before God. He is the standard, the gold standard, so to speak, only in this case, nothing but a man. And yet, Paul had already asserted that the Jew and Gentile were justified by faith. We covered that in chapter 3, verse 30, last time. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he refers back to the traditional Jewish idea of Abraham justifying himself by good works. See, to the Jew, they look to Abraham and they go, Abraham, our father, and he lived good works, and that's how he was made right with God. Oh, Paul says to the contrary, not at all. As a matter of fact, according to the flesh, he could not make it at all. So Paul begins his argument, verse 2. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if he was so good, did everything right, was perfect, he did his Bible study on time, he came to church on time, even when the time changed, he was faithful, he did everything right, but yet God would say, not before me you're made righteous on your own works. It is not according to that. Well, that ought to tell you something about eternal security, but I'm not jumping to that point yet. But yet your works didn't get it, it was your faith. And so he says, verse 3, so what does the scripture say? And you ought to find out, what does the Bible say? And I'm going to make sure you get all of it. I don't want to mince words with you and give you the overview or just say, well, Abraham's a good man. Okay, I want you to know in depth because it is exactly something that you should be aware of so you can stand strong in your faith with God, so you can walk with God with an incredible reality of your existence before God, not based on you, but based on God. And you, by simple faith, have taken that in. So he says in verse 3, so what does the scripture say? Abraham believed, underline the word believed. That means to totally trust, put your reliance upon. It means to totally give him your life. Abraham believed God. And we're going to look at that this morning. And he says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Accounted to him for righteousness. You see, in the hypothetical syllogism, Paul says if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast. In other words, if he did a good job and he obtained righteousness by his works, then he could boast about it. Hey, I kept it. I did it. Hallelujah. Look at me. And yet, no, he has nothing to boast. But it was accounted to him. And we're going to see that term, accounted, because in verse 3, it means reckon. In fact, it comes from a Greek word, logizomai, which actually the word is used 41 times in the New Testament, 35 times, which is used by the Apostle Paul, 11 times, it's right here in chapter 4. So it's pretty important. So the word, what does it mean then? It has different words. Verse 3, it says accounted. Verse 4, it says counted. Verse 5, it says accounted. Verse 6, it says imputes. Verse 8, it says imputes. Verse 9, it says accounted. Verse 10, it says accounted. Verse 11, it says imputed. Verse 22, it means accounted. Verse 23, it says imputed. Verse 24, it's imputed. All of those come from the same exact Greek word. Even though it has different English words for the translators and translated from the Greek to English, found the sentence structure to work a little bit better. But it all comes from this one and same Greek word. And what does it simply mean? It means to put to one's account, to give them credit to their life, to give them credit for something which they did not do, but for what God did. And here's the exciting point, church. You see, when a man works, he earns a salary. And his money is put into his account, at least sometimes. But Abraham did not work for his salvation. That's not what he did. In fact, he simply trusted God's word. It was Jesus Christ who did the work for Abraham and for you and I. It was Jesus Christ who did the work. And what did Jesus do? He says, here, give him my paycheck. Give him my reality. Give him my righteousness. Give him my justification. Give him this. All because of the work of the cross. Isn't that exciting? So he worked for us. It wasn't your work. It was what he worked. And he gave it to our credit. He credited our account. And wow, your balance is amazing. It goes to the heavens itself. You talk about over the top. It is literally over the top. It's out of this world. In fact, it's in the heavens itself. He gave you that rating. Now, on the positive side of his argument, Paul appeals to the scripture, the divine infallible truth upon which all arguments should be based. Quoting Genesis 15:6, he declared, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or accounted to him as righteousness." Hold your place here. Go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. You're going to use your Bible a little bit this morning because I want you to look up some of these scriptures with me so that you see where I got them. And yet it tells us here in Genesis 15:6, It says, and he believed in the Lord. There's that word believed again. He believed in the Lord. Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today? Have you put your faith, your absolute faith in God, that you said, God, I believe that Jesus died for me, he paid for my sin, and on that cross of Calvary, my sin was there. And his shed blood wiped away my sin, and then from the cross he ascended into the heavens, but he also gave to me a new credit rating with heaven. And that is justified by faith. So it says here, and he believed in the Lord, and he, God, gets capitalized because it refers to divinity in the New King James, he accounted it to him for righteousness. What? His works? No, I don't see that at all in that verse. What I see is, and he believed, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So no matter how many acts of contrition you do, no matter how many Hail Marys, no matter how many things you get right, no matter how many prayers you make, no matter how many candles you burn, no matter what you do, it's accounted to you for righteousness because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Can you say amen? How exciting! Because you see, I could never measure up. But yet, the premise is true, and it comes from the Word of God, and that's what Paul says. It's a court word, by the way. It's a mathematical term. God, acting as a judge, gave you a rating or an accounting to this. And he's crediting our account. So what is your credit rating with God this morning? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he is the author of your salvation and it's a finished work, would you please raise your hand? Okay, you got a perfect score. Now you got to keep it that way. Okay, so we got to work on that. So, and don't misunderstand, but this is so important. It's not like Santa Claus that you've been naughty or nice, so-called. God justifies the ungodly, not simply by disregarding their sin. Here's what's important, folks. He doesn't disregard your sin, but yet having imputed or accounted our sin to Christ, who paid the penalty in full. Do you see that? Let it click in your brain there for a minute. He takes our sin and he goes to Christ and he goes, okay, is this one of yours? And Christ said, yes, they're one of mine. He goes, okay, here's their credit score. And here it is. They are completely taken care of. I've wiped it out. I've wiped it away. In fact, in Isaiah 53, the beautiful passages of the prophet Isaiah about the prophetic word of Jesus Christ. And it says that surely our griefs he himself bore. That's our pain, folks. It's our pain, internal and external, emotional pain. Surely our griefs he himself, the Messiah, bore, and our sorrows he carried, those weeping nights, those tearful moments. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Those are those willful things you did. Not for those. See, there's some people try to say, well, we got willful ones and we got unwillful ones. We just didn't even know what we were doing. Yeah, okay. Categorize it all you want. But the worst part would be the transgressions. That's when you deliberately premeditated, planned it, and carried it out. And he says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, even those other types of sins that we really didn't mean it, but we did. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The spanking, the correction, everything that you deserve went to him. And by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. So he healed our soul. You know, people look for physical healing today. I personally believe in physical healing. I am an example of it. And I mean that in more ways than I can even tell you that would be necessary to share. But I've seen God heal. I've seen God heal others. And I've seen God sometimes doesn't heal them right away. And I've seen God take them home, whatever it is. But I want you to know our greatest healing we can ever have is not here on earth. Our greatest healing we can ever have is in heaven itself. We got a new body promise. This one's just going through a time period. And so I do believe in healing now, though. So I pray for that because I'm called by the Word of God to do that. And so I do it. And I'll pray for you. You need healing today? After the service, you should come up and have one of the pastors pray for you because our church believes in physical healing. However, we believe in the God who heals. He's the eternal God. We saw him work even the other night when all these emails were going back and forth and about Pasquale, and everything looked dim according to medical science, but God intervened, and boom, and God's doing a good work there, and yet there's work still to be done. But you see, God credits the believer's sin to Christ's account. Our you might say, our credit rating then looks over at Christ and he says, how did he do? Well, he did very well. Perfect, as a matter of fact. Okay, that's your score. And you go, okay, I'll take it. Because God credits the believer's sin to his account, he can credit his righteousness to your account. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, what a great exchange program. He didn't get me for a bargain. He got me as a loser, and he made something out of it. But yet, before the cross, though, the believer's sin was paid in anticipation of the Messiah's atoning sacrifice. We talked about that Wednesday night, in a sense, when we were dealing with the tribulation period and for the eternal kingdom, heaven, after that. And since the cross, the believer's sin has been paid for in advance. So going backwards, it's covered. Going forward, it's covered. Isn't that wonderful? But yet, in God reckoning righteousness to believers, Arthur Pink wrote, did I get it right? Arthur Pink. Okay, there we go. It is called the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 and 3:21, because he is the appointer, the approver, the imputer, or accounter of that. It is called the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 1:1, because he wrought it out and presented it unto the Father. It is called the righteousness of faith in Romans 4:13, because faith is the apprehender and the receiver of it. It is called man's righteousness, according to Job 33:26, because it was paid for him and imputed or counted to his credit. All these varied expressions refer to the various aspects of the one perfect obedience unto death, which the Savior Jesus Christ performed for his people, according to the Doctrines of Justification, printed by Baker Publishing in 1974. So, all of this. Now, we got, first of all, the example. What's his name? Who are we talking about here? Abraham. Say Abraham. Abraham. Okay, turn the light on. Okay, get it on. Okay, let's think here. Okay, Abraham. Say Abraham.
Abraham.
Okay, we're not done with him. So let's see how it exemplifies this apart from works. Go to verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So if you're trying to work out your salvation, such as various cults will come to you, like Jehovah's Witnesses or others, and they try and say, well, I'm working on it. I want to be one of the 144,000. Little do they know, there's way too many people to be the 144. You'd never get counted. And so, but that's not it anyhow. You got to have a Jewish heritage, and you got to be related to the 12 tribes of Israel. Otherwise, you're not going to be one of the 144,000. So Romans 4:5 makes this statement, God justifies the ungodly, but to him who does not work but believes. Notice the word believes. It's not accounted as grace, but as debt if you're just trying to work out your salvation. And some of the other religions, I'm not going to mention their name. It's not necessary. I want to teach you the truth. But to him who does not work but believes, say believes.
Believe.
On him, Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith, underline, his faith or her faith, either one. Okay. We're not going to go according to that background, whether it be female or male. No, their faith, it's a universal term. Their faith then is accounted for righteousness. Just as David, who's David? King David, not me. Also describes the blessedness or the happiness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So he uses David as this witness. You see, because there are no godly, God justifies the ungodly because there's no godly for him to justify. See, in other words, we all qualify. Why? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning. How many of you felt you were ungodly before Christ? Yeah, we would all raise our hands. Well, some of you might feel you've done a little bit better job. That's good, but you're not qualified. So, you see, if that was the case, we would be a failure, so to speak, before God. But you see, all of us qualified. Why? Because our score was too low. We were ungodly. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, you have a bad score, personally. But then you came Jesus. You came to him. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to put this upon them. Isn't that wonderful? What a gift of salvation we got. And so he put our sins on Christ's account that he might put Christ's account on our account. Wow. Whoa, that's amazing. Dr. Harry Ironside, for 18 years, pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, a great scholar of old, told a visiting Sunday school class while on vacation, or actually attended a Sunday school class while on vacation. The teacher asked, "How many people were saved in the Old Testament times?" The Sunday school teacher asked. Well, after a pause, one man replied, "Well, by keeping the law, that's how." "That's right," said the teacher, but Dr. Ironside couldn't stand it. He interrupted. He says, "My Bible says that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And this is a true story. The teacher was a bit embarrassed, so he said, well, does somebody else have an idea?" Another student replied, "Well, they were saved by bringing their sacrifices to God." "Yes, that's right," the teacher said, and tried to go on with the lesson, but Dr. Ironside raised his hand and interrupted again. He says, "My Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin." By this time, the unprepared teacher was sure the visitor knew more about the Bible than he did, so he said, "Well, then you tell us how people were saved in the Old Testament." And Dr. Ironside explained they were saved by faith, the same way people are saved today. 21 times in Hebrews 11, he said, you will find the word by faith. So it's by faith they were saved then, as they looked to the promises of God and looked to the promise of that Messiah, that Redeemer, but also in the New Testament as you look to Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled this. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He represented the Old Testament, and faith is what took for him to be made right with God. Faith is what it takes for us to be made right with God. I love it. John Corson wrote some years ago, and I had written it down. He says, salvation, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit taught it, the Bible brought it. Satan fought it, but praise the Lord, by His grace, we got it. And how true that is. We got it. And so thanks be to God. Now, he uses King David there, and he describes the blessedness of the man, how happy is what it means, that God imputes righteousness apart from their works. And then he goes on, and he's quoting here out of Psalm 32, David is. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? Whose lawless deeds are forgiven. He says, whose sins are covered, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not account or give a credit rating or give a rating, but yet the Lord shall not impute their sin against them. He gives them his righteousness. And so then he says in verse 9, and we get to the next part. So it's exemplified apart from works, but by being right with God by grace, not by law. You can't be made right by law according to God. See, the law was only given, as we'll see more and more in Romans, to show you how much you need God. The law given to me shows me that I don't drive a safe speed always. Because I don't always look at the signs, and I don't always look, how fast can I go? And then my wife says, oh, you can keep going this fast because they're going that fast. Yeah, that works. Uh-huh. So we all do it. I'm not the only one. Don't tell me you're one of those. You're one of those who just kind of goes along. And you follow everything. Most people I know don't do that. There's a few people who do, and then people get mad behind them. But yet the reality is we all break the law, so to speak, and our heart doesn't always want to follow that law because we go, oh, speed limit, who decided that anyhow? So we begin to question it. Well, I'll tell you what, God has his own rules and his own laws, and yet at the same time, we all fail to keep them. So what does it prove? The law proves our heart needs a fix. We have a heart condition. Our heart doesn't do it out of obedience. We do it because we have to do it. And that isn't how God wants to be worshiped, right? God wants to be worshiped out of a heart that wants to. If I said to my wife, I will love you just because we got married, that does it. No, that's not enough. No, I love you because my heart loves you. I love you with all my heart. Amen? If you're married this morning, turn to that person next to you. You're married if they're sitting there and say, I love you with all my heart. Yeah. And if you're not married, then you just tell God, okay? But it begins with God. And don't tell a girlfriend or boyfriend, okay? Well, we won't go there. Okay, we don't have time. Okay, so he says, verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? That would be the Jew who keeps the law, verse 9. Or upon the uncircumcised also? In other words, is there any difference between us? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, right? That's what we just read earlier. How then was it accounted? How did this accounting happen? How did this rating get there? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then Paul answers, not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So this was prior to Abraham ever becoming circumcised. Now that's awesome. As a matter of fact, he wasn't circumcised. He hadn't kept the law. In fact, circumcision hadn't even come about. So to the Jews who say, our father Abraham, and then all males have to be circumcised to prove their faith, and then they need to keep the works of the law. However, Abraham was made righteous without the law, without circumcision. Whew. Okay, so he got it by faith. Okay, now faith. There's a little acronym I want to help you with, F-A-R acrostic, actually, using the letters of the word faith. It may help us understand our saving faith. First of all, the F represents facts. Say facts. Faith is not based on a blind leap into the unknown and unknowable, as many liberal, neo-orthodox theologians would have you to believe. It is based on the facts of God redeeming work through his son, Jesus Christ. So faith, it's based on fact and fact by itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul declared that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, that according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, and more than 500. And he says, that which you received, by which you stand, and you are saved by that fact. So it's based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The letter A could represent agreement. It's one thing to know the truth of the gospel. Even the devil knows that. He knows it, and he trembles. He doesn't want you to be saved, but he knows it. And a lot of people say, yeah, I've heard that before. Don't bother me with that. Really? Well, the devil knows it too, and he's not saved. He's got an eternity that's unbelievable, and if you want to share it with him, that's your choice. However, you can choose Jesus Christ and find eternity forever blessed. Amen? So it's based on agreement. It's one thing to know the truth, but it's quite another to agree with it. And that's what David understood. In verses 6 through 8 there, we already covered. He says, blessed in verse 8 is the man or the woman to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So God isn't reckoning to their account. It's all by grace. See, Abraham was justified only by faith. David was justified only by faith, and every believer before and after has been justified only by faith. Get it in our head. Say, justified by faith. Okay, the letter I in faith could represent eternalization. To eternalize this, it's got to become part of me. It's not enough to believe it. John 1:11 says that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I've got to bring that eternal reality in my heart. I've got to pray for that. I've got to say, God, I give you my life. I will follow you. I will trust you. The letter T could represent trust. In some ways and in some contexts, trust is a synonym for faith. You see, but trust carries the idea as well as having unreserved confidence in God. That's why we tell people that in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, we always quote that, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Because what it means is, if you're going to trust God, it's not just faith, it means trusting God with all your heart. Because that's what God's looking for. He wants us to worship him with all of our heart. It's an unreserved confidence of trusting him to keep his promises, never to forsake us and his children, and to provide for all of our needs. We covered a few weeks ago how that the justification with God, or the righteousness with God is always faithful and he's always truthful. And so therefore he cannot lie, and his promises are true. So I must trust in his promises. And in other words, absolute faith. In fact, there's a few different parables that speak of this and of what he did. But genuine trust involves turning away from sin and self and turning to God. That is what we call repentance, apart from which no person could be saved. You see, it's part of the gospel that we were once going astray, but we repent when we hear the good news and we turn to the Lord. So you turn away from that and you turn to the Lord. And you keep asking God to help you. Now, there's times where you fall back and you need to repent again and get restored, because why? Your fellowship is at stake with God. and you're going to get disciplined as well, so it's better to repent and turn back to God. I do it quickly, every day. I repent even, I don't even know what I dreamed about, but it doesn't matter. I still repent. And the letter H could represent hope. You see, every believer is saved in the hope of going to live eternally with God. That's what happens when we die. I told a man the other night, another Jewish man I was talking to, having business with, and I told him, I says, I have hope beyond the grave. The grave doesn't scare me, not at all. As a matter of fact, if I was to die, I've got hope beyond this grave, and my hope is in Jesus Christ. Right now, though, I'm not going to arrange for a bus trip this afternoon to go to heaven, but I still have hope. I have hope for my future. How about you? You got hope? Say hope. Yeah. Jesus said in John 20:29, he says, blessed are those who did not see yet believed, he said to doubting Thomas. You believed, you trusted, you put your faith there. Okay, now, that's apart from the ritual of circumcision. Circumcision won't do it. Look at what he says here in verse 11. And of course, Abraham, while uncircumcised, verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, notice sign, and a seal of righteousness of the faith. So there's a sign and there's a seal. And yet he says, which he had while still uncircumcised. So the sign, underline that, seal, underline that. And it was all by faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. We'll talk about the sign and the seal in just a moment. That he might be the father of all those who believe, underline believe. Though they are uncircumcised, yet that righteousness might be imputed to them or accounted to their credit as well. And after the father of circumcision and the father of circumcision, verse 12, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith. So the circumcision, those who came through the Old Testament, and those that are by the New. But it comes together when he says, but who also walk in the steps of the faith. Would you please underline steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still yet uncircumcised. Now, it's very interesting because it's apart from the ritual of circumcision, the Jews boasted in that outward mark. They said it's all about that. To be Jewish, you had to have, to be Orthodox, you had to have a Jewish mother, even though your father may have been Jewish, unless you convert into Judaism, which I don't recommend. But yet you need to stay in Christ where the grace is, okay? That's the right way. However, if you have a Jewish mother and not a Jewish father, you can claim to be Jewish in that sense. But you have to have a Jewish mother to do that in Orthodox Judaism. However, or you convert into it. But yet, it's all about the heart. It's not the external. See, the Jews get this all confused because the reality is in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, it says in 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Oh, you mean just because you're born Jew is not outward? It says, so he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So you could wear all the Jewish garb, pray like the Jews, go pray with the Jews, go do all of this, and do everything that a Jew would do, keeping the law and the works and everything else. Very, very important if that's what you want to do, but I don't recommend it. Verse 29, because it's not outward. It's not outward. So you can do all this external stuff, and it doesn't work. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and a circumcision is not that physical circumcision outwardly, but it's that of the heart. It's in the spirit. In fact, Paul said, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So it's all about being circumcised in the heart. Wow. Say circumcised in the heart. Yeah, we all should have a heart. See, God wants a man's heart. It's not that outward observance. Mere external observances can never make anybody righteous before God. Even to take the most orthodox Jew, he cannot or she cannot be made righteous with God based on external observance. But it's got to be a heart relationship. Does Jesus have your heart today? He's got mine. In fact, he's the only reason I'm here today, because almost 5 years ago I had a heart attack, and I learned right then and there in the hospital that God infused my heart and gave me a new heart. Thanks be to God. Wow. Anyhow, so don't want to go off on that. So I have a heart that is seeking after God. Do you have a heart that's seeking after God? I pray you do. Because, see, this is very important. We saw in Genesis 15:6, we read that earlier, that he was righteous or made righteous because he believed God. Here it says, look at verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, those that are of the law, so to speak, but who also walk in the steps of the faith. Steps of the faith. Wow, that's amazing. Now, it says in the Amplified Bible, the way of faith or the steps of faith. I like the steps of faith. Now, look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Turn over there real quickly, please. Galatians chapter 3. And I'm quoting a lot of scripture, but I can't have you look it all up because of time, but this is an important one. Galatians chapter 3, look with me at verse 3. Galatians 3, verse 3. In Galatians 3, verse 3, it says, in Galatians 3, verse 3, now you found that? Okay, then go down to verse 6. Okay, he says, just as Abraham believed God, there's that word believed again, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was totaled up, credited to his account for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So even though the Jew might say, well, I'm a son of Abraham, but you're not coming by faith, so all you got is external stuff going on here. You've got to have it right. He says, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's us. Woo! Okay. By faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, he told Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed. In other words, the blessings of Abraham, if you study them, shall come upon you because you're a son and daughter of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of blessings included in that. Again, I don't have time to go into that. He says, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with good old believing Father Abraham. Wow. And we could sing Father Abraham right now. I'd have to have Amy come up and lead us in it, but I'm not going to. Okay, so you see, the reality is we said sign and seal, didn't we? So the New Testament church has a sign and seal as well. The Bible says that believers in Jesus, according to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You know what the sign is for us? God's presence. You see, the Bible speaks of how the Gentiles will make the Jews jealous of our relationship. Because I've spoken it to Jewish people, and I love to get in that situation. I go, yeah, the Lord dwells with me. He never leaves me nor forsakes me. What? No, he doesn't. In fact, he dwells inside of me. How do you like that one? And they go, no, that's not possible. The holy God, be careful. That's blasphemy. No, it isn't. That's what they said to Jesus. But see, Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and he gave me his righteousness, and he dwells in me right now. How do you like that? And then, because, here's the next one, go to Ephesians, because you got to see this, Ephesians, because, see, I love to witness to Jews because of that. In fact, I got another email from my Jewish friends in Israel as we're getting things cooking on that plan to go to Israel. So they told me I can't wait to share some things over there as well. But in Ephesians chapter 1, you say, I'm not going with him. That guy can get me in trouble. That's okay. I've always survived in that sense. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in him, it's capitalized, New King James, you also trusted. Right? When? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you believed it as well, you trusted in it. You were then sealed, well, not by circumcision, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God of promise. So we have the sign and seal. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, we talked about redemption last week, of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory, not your glory. Wow. We got the sign, hallelujah, he's Jesus and he's with us. We got the seal, he sealed us by the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's amazing. So all of this, but yet we still have a problem. You see, I said Abraham was made righteous before circumcision existed. Okay, and we're going to talk about Abraham, but not this morning. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Genesis 17. That was a great time to be circumcised. Okay, anyhow. But that was 14 years after Genesis 15 when I said God declared him righteous. That was 14 years after he was circumcised. Not to the Jew today, you must be circumcised. When a child gets to be a certain age, immediately they must be circumcised. Otherwise, they don't have, in Judaism, the ability to call themselves a sanctified Jew, so to speak. But they're mistaken once again. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, but in Genesis 17, when this happened, it was 14 years after he was declared righteous by God. So he was declared righteous by God first. Would you say amen? The conclusion is obvious. Circumcision had nothing to do with his justification. Nothing at all. But yet it shows that reality. Now I said walk. So those steps of faith. There are actually seven of them in the Bible. And I'm going to start this morning by giving them to you. But they're in four categories. And they're all based on Scripture. And these are what, if you want to grow in your faith, I'm going to give you the examples in Scripture, because these are steps of faith that you and I, it says right here in verse 12, but who also walk in the steps of the faith. What are those steps of the faith? Well, first of all, the first one is the picture of faith that is totally committed. Totally committed. The potential of faith that is totally committed. The process of faith that is totally committed, and the possession of faith that is totally committed. Okay, I said there's four categories. The first category, now first of all, you need to know what steps are. It means to arrive. It means to put yourself in that position by being persuaded, assured, especially reliance upon, and to walk as according to that. But it's a military term. It comes from that, the word walk. It means to march, to keep step. To conform. Okay. And so to keep step. Now, there's a great example of this in Scripture that I want to get to this morning, and that's why we're definitely not going to get to all seven of them today. But number one, first, he walked in obedience. Would you say obedience? Genesis 12:4. God told Abraham, he said, go, leave this land, leave your family, leave everything that's here, and you go and you follow what I've told you to do. You follow me. Abraham did it. Are we obedient? If God says us to something, if he tells you to pray more, he tells you to trust God, he tells you to be obedient with your tithes and offerings, he tells you to be obedient with your walk with God, he tells you to be obedient resisting the devil, and he tells you to be obedient in all these things. Abraham did exactly what he was told to do. He heard God's word. The word obey in the Old Testament means to hear. Ah, interesting for some of you scholars, because what did Jesus say in Revelation? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What do you think I pray every time I teach? I pray that you would have ears to hear. Why? Because Abraham obeyed God because he heard God, and yet we read about God's word. This is hearing his word when we read it, and when we read it, we go, that's God's word. And Jesus warned about that. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's disobedience as a failure to hear and do not God's word, Psalm 81:11. We are to do his word. It affects our spiritual life. Obedience is essential to worship. You say you worship God, but did you worship God? Because if you worship God, you heard or you saw his word, you were taught his word, you go, I'm going to do that. That's obedience, folks. In fact, there are several scriptures. Spiritual insight is gained through obedience, John 7:17. A life of obedience to God is the fruit of our faith, according to James, and we'll talk about that later. So James says that if you're obedient to God, that's part of your faith. Now, it's interesting because Jesus taught something about this. Would you go quickly with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10? The Gospel of John, chapter 10. And this is so important. It's the parable or the good shepherd. And I want you to go to verse 11. It says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. By the way, in the Greek, it means shepherd good. So he's the only good one. There has never been a shepherd like him. And he gave his life for the sheep. But a hireling is he who is not the shepherd, but one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. How horrible. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. He doesn't care about the sheep. So just be mindful of that. I'm not leaving, folks, okay? I'm here. Okay. But verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what Jesus did. At the senior conference I just came back from a couple weeks ago, one of the teachers that we were listening to a devotional taught a little bit about sheep, and that kind of inspired this. So I did my own study, and by Cambridge University, the head department of psychology chair there said that sheep are actually, we call them dumb, but they're not as dumb as you think. In fact, sheep don't forget a face. They've done studies to prove this. It's amazing. In fact, but here's what their weaknesses are. They're dumb and smart at the same time. Okay. One, they cannot take care of themselves. Sheep cannot do it. Two, they're easily lost. They have no GPS in their brain. They're kind of lost. And that's why we are always working on you. They have no defensive skills, actually. And in danger, they can walk right into danger. They'll cross right into a river that might be a rushing river, have no care about the depth. They'll just go in it, and they're washed away. So you got to be careful with sheep. They have no depth perception. The sheepfold, you know, it's interesting because they hang out together. Sheep like to be together. That's why we have all these fellowships, and that's why we're going to have a turkey dinner, or ham dinner next week. We don't want to spoil your turkey. It's ham. And that's a blessing from God, but we love to fellowship. But you see, sheep can also be dumb in another way. There was an actual true story. 400 sheep fall off the cliff in Turkey. Perhaps it was just a slow day for the news, they said, but actually what happened was that the sheep came up against a cliff, and the first one went over, next one, next one, next one. They all fell over. 400. And it cost a lot of money to the farmer, but they weren't watching, and this happened, actually. And the art writer said, I laughed at the story, but yet then I began to think about it. And they weren't committing suicide. You see, what's interesting was that as they all fell over the cliff, one by one, they all went over because nobody was there to guard them or keep them from it, that the last sheep actually survived because they fell on the sheep that were already down there, cushioned their fall. And so I recommend don't fall, okay? Not a good idea. But they're dependent upon the shepherd. And in 1 Peter 2:25, Peter talks about this, and he says, in 1 Peter 2:25, you should write this down, he says that in 1 Peter 2:25, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There's only one type of sheep, and actually they're pretty smart. We call them stupid, but they bind together. That's how they ward off their predators. They get together, and we're a group. We're part of the way. Say, I'm part of the way. Okay. They actually can do strange things. They can remember faces. Researchers are using them to work on dementia capability because they remember a face, even a human face. They can recognize it, but they won't go around that human unless they know they're the shepherd. They're pretty amazing, but there's only one sheep that rises above all of them that does not fall prey to all those weaknesses, and it's an Icelandic sheep. An Icelandic sheep is a leader sheep, and God made them special. So they'll get out in front of the flock and lead that flock and keep that flock going. Well, the shepherd, of course, is there, but the Icelandic sheep are actually born leaders, and they lead the flock. And so what we talked about at our conference was being careful that we're being a proper Icelandic sheep to lead the flock, because this is God's flock after all. So the reality is we need to seek the good shepherd, Jesus, and be obedient to his voice in all things. Would you say obedient? Please stand. I'm out of time. That was number one. Father God, I pray this morning that in the name of Jesus that we would follow the good shepherd, Jesus, and that you, Lord God, have put under shepherds something like Icelandic sheep into your fold, your flock. And they're like pastors and teachers and leaders. And God, I pray that we would be a leader, a true leader, because that's a true under-shepherd, that we would lead the people to you, to follow after you in all your ways. And if we're not, then maybe we're not a true under-shepherd. But God, we pray that we would be, all of us who are leaders this morning, but all of us who are sheep this morning as well, because you're the great shepherd. You lead us. But there's one thing we need to know today, that we will be obedient to you and your word in all things. I pray that this week for your people, Lord. I pray it for everyone hearing today. And as we get into the other six areas, may we understand them all and apply them in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. God, close this on for us, Pastor Todd. If you need prayer over any reason today, we have pastors and lady over here who will be glad to pray for you. She's been trained in the area of prayer support. If you need prayer for any reason, get prayer today. God bless you in Jesus' name.